Good morning, church. I trust that what we sang this morning won't just be songs that we sing on Sunday, but will also be truths that we remember on Tuesday, right? That we worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who reigns on a heavenly throne, that our hope is sure, our confidence is in Him and Him alone. And I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity today to gather and remind ourselves of who reigns, who's in charge, and to learn from His Word together. And so if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, go ahead and open it to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to be in verses 18 through 23 this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you and you want to grab the one right in front of you, if you turn to page 1015, that should be where you find our passage today. And while you're turning there, if you're a guest, especially with us, this is what we want you to know right from the start. We want you to know that we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We believe that God wrote a book about Himself, so we could know Him and love Him and worship Him. And we believe so much in the sufficiency of Scripture that we don't think that what I'm about to say today really matters at all unless it agrees with what God has said in His Word. Collectively as a church, this is what we want to believe. It doesn't really matter what I think. What matters is what the Bible says. So we want what the Bible says to become what we think. And just a warning, if you come to the conclusion that the Bible has authority over your life, that changes a lot of things. It changes a lot. So I don't just expect you to take my word for it, but I do want you to know where we stand. And if you have questions about God's word, we would love to have you think through that because I believe that this changes everything for us. And this is why we want you to see God's truth for yourself today from this letter that we know as 1 Peter. This is a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians that were scattered throughout what was then known as Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And in this letter, we are seeing the answer to the question of what does it look like to be in the world but not of the world? Because we have been chosen out of the world that we are still in. What does that look like? What does that mean? What should our expectations be knowing that we have a better citizenship? Our ultimate citizenship as followers of Jesus is in heaven, but for now, because we're not there yet, we are foreigners, strangers, pilgrims. That's how the New Testament describes us. We're foreigners in this broken world. And one expectation that Peter just assumes is the reality of suffering within this broken world. And Peter wants his audience to know how to glorify our Heavenly Father even in the midst of earthly trials. And we're especially going to see that in our passage this morning. So our desire as we've been walking through this letter has simply been that we would live in the hope of Christ as we live in a hostile world. And we are in a section of chapter 2 where Peter is laying out how we live honorably in this world that we're in but not of, with the goal in 1 Peter 2:12 that people would see our good deeds and not glorify us, right? Our even the good that we do, it's not supposed to show how good we are. No, we want them to see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We want to represent God to those around us. We want to live on mission in such a way that others come to faith in Him as well. Because we are not called as Christians to live in isolation, and we are not called to just live in Christian bubbles and only hang out with other believers. No. We are called to live on mission, to be God's ambassadors, to represent Him to those around us. And that calling, the priority of God being glorified, has practical applications for a variety of relational dynamics. And so Peter in 1 Peter 2:12 sort of lays out, let your conduct among unbelievers, the world, be honorable so that they end up glorifying God after seeing your good deeds. And then he starts walking through these different relationships. And so last week we talked about the importance of being subject to human authorities and institutions. And that command doesn't change, by the way, depending on the results on Tuesday. Right? So like God's word and what it calls us to do in relationship to our government is the same no matter who's in charge. If Christians in Asia Minor were called to be subject to Emperor Nero, we talked about what kind of guy he was last week. If Jesus paid taxes to Caesar, then the general rule is certainly that we should be subject to human authorities and institutions in America as well. Because how we respond to authority, how we talk about governmental leaders, isn't really about the human authority. We honor authority because that act honors our God. Right? That's why the only time that we should disobey human authorities is when obeying them would disobey God, the God that we are called to worship. So we are to live as people who have been set free, Peter says, not to do whatever we want, because Christianity isn't a call towards rebellion. No, we are set free to serve a better master. And one way that we serve God is by honoring those in authority over us. Okay, so that was last week, but here's a question. What about Christians in Asia Minor reading Peter's instructions who weren't free, humanly speaking? How should they apply these principles? That's the next relational dynamic that Peter addresses, and I'll just warn you, it's a difficult topic. It's difficult, but we're going to walk through it together, as we always do, and we're going to get a running start by starting in verse 16, because I want you to see the connection between last week and this week. So this is 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 16, where Peter says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, our better master. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." We don't worship the emperor, we don't worship earthly leaders, we fear God and we honor the emperor, we honor those in authority over us. Okay, he tells them to live as people who are free in verse 16, but what about Christians who aren't free? That's the dynamic that we focus on today. Look at verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." All right, there's a lot to talk about there. And we're going to approach this in the same way that we did last week, asking first, what is the instruction here? And then why, right? What's the reasoning? And then the how. How are we supposed to live this out as we seek to live honorably in this world? So first, what? What is the instruction? It's not hard to find. It's in verse 18. It's servants, be subject to your masters. And this is a dynamic that thankfully is more difficult for us to immediately identify with than the dynamic that we were talking about last week, because within the Roman Empire, there was a system that included people being able to have servants, bond servants. You might have a translation of your Bible that translates that word in servant as a slave instead. So some of the people that Peter was addressing might have been in a situation where they were free and earning a living as a servant, but others might not have been free, but rather owned by their master. And so some might have entered into this dynamic, being a bond servant for an agreed upon time in order to pay off a debt. That was part of their system at that time. Others might have been born into this situation. Commentators would tell us that the living experience of servants in the Roman Empire could span from you being well-educated and being a doctor or being a teacher or a whole bunch of other things, or it goes all the way over to the other side of suffering terribly and working in mines. So there's a great span of experience and person that could be described with this word bondservant, servant, or slave, right? And just like there were different kinds of servants, there are obviously different kinds of masters as well. Peter talks about those that are good and gentle, and also those that are unjust. in verse 18. And it would be much easier and more comfortable, probably for all of us, to jump to just applying principles of this passage to just, let's say, employee-employer relationships that we might be in today. And those principles have some validity to them. But I think first we need to just acknowledge the tension that is in this passage, which is that Peter is speaking into an unjust system where some Christians and non-Christians alike could be viewed as property and lacked individual legal rights that other Roman citizens would have enjoyed. And the New Testament was written in this interesting time and place where the early church was seeking to bring the spiritual transformation of the gospel to the world while living under the domineering and often unjust Roman Empire, as we talked about Nero last week. And so it's easy for us to sit here nearly 2,000 years later and say, well, why didn't Peter and why didn't Paul, when they addressed these issues, why didn't they spend more time like railing against the injustices of the system that they were living within? And the honest answer is that Peter and Paul and the New Testament writers were not in any position at that time to bring change to the Roman Empire governmentally, right? They themselves were going to be martyrs within this system, right? I'm sure that they would have loved to vote for somebody other than Nero, right? Like, they would have loved to have that election. But instead, we see the New Testament writers giving the church wisdom on how to navigate these difficult dynamics that they don't have control over. And in so doing, I think you see wording throughout the New Testament writings that undermine the sinful institutions themselves while focusing on how Christians can honor God within unjust systems. So Peter wants Christian servants to be encouraged, to continue to do what is good, right? Don't give up. Live honorably, even when wronged and treated unjustly. Because isn't that when we need encouragement the most, right? It's not hard to respond well to someone who is good and gentle, right? Those bosses are easier to work for. That's not difficult to do. But it is really hard to know how to respond when someone over you is unjust. What do you do then? And I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't avoid the hard conversations, because that's what real life is. And so I want us to think through, what is the scenario that Peter is envisioning that he really feels the need to address and help them with? So let's look back at verses 18 through 20 and think about the scenario that is in Peter's mind. Because I don't think he was motivated to write to servants who had these good and gentle masters. I think he wants to address the more difficult situation. So look at this. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's what he's envisioning. Someone that has to endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. Right? For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure, right? If you are wrong and then you experience those consequences, okay. But if when you do good and suffer for it, I think that's what he's envisioning, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So just like last week, our primary calling is to do what is right and good in the eyes of God, in the sight of God. And it seems that Peter envisions this scenario where a servant might be seeking to be in subjection and to do what is good. And the rewards he gets for that is suffering at the hands of an unjust master who sees the good the servant is doing as a lack of subjection. So he wouldn't be punishing him if he thought that he was being subject to him, right? But Peter is telling Christian servants to be subject to unjust masters, even though those masters might view the good that they do as wrong enough to punish them for it. And when I lay it out like that, it gives us, I think, a similar mental and emotional conflict that we had last week when talking about Nero. Why, right? Why would Peter tell Christians to show honor to a wicked emperor named Nero? And why would Peter tell Christian servants to be subject to masters who are so evil that they would punish them for doing what is good? Why? That's the next question we're going to focus on. This passage gives us at least two reasons, and we'll see them. We'll see them right here. For this is a gracious thing. That's the first. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For, here's a second reason, to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. So what are the two reasons that he gives in this passage for why servants should be subject to their masters? He says, because God sees and because Christ suffered. Because God sees and Christ suffered. Let's start with the first one. Here is Peter's reminder in verse 20. How God sees your actions, servants, is more important than how your masters see your actions. And I'm thankful that Peter used this language about how God sees suffering servants at the end of verse 20, because I think we all really struggle with being punished for doing what is right. Is that a struggle for anyone in this room? Right? We hate that, don't we? That goes about against everything within us, right? We really can't stand that. And often in those moments when we're just so frustrated because we did what was right and we were punished for it, right? Often we conflate how people treat us to how God views us. And so when people wrong us, what will we often think to ourselves? God, why are you punishing me? Right? Don't you see what I did? I did what was right. Why are you punishing me? Why are you mad at me? Why don't you care about me? And if we feel that way at times, you could easily see how a servant suffering in the hands of an unjust master would struggle with that same tension. But Peter says, don't connect how unjust people treat you to how a just God views you. Don't connect how unjust people treat you to how an just God views you. Those are two different things. So twice he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And that word gracious is intending to communicate this is a favorable thing. This is a beneficial thing in the sight of God. God does not overlook your good deeds being punished. He is glorified in them. And there are eternal rewards for our righteous actions, even if there are earthly punishments for them. There are eternal rewards for our righteous actions, even if there are earthly punishments for them. So don't believe the lie that it's all a waste, right? Don't believe the lie that it doesn't matter because no one else seems to care. God cares, and God sees. And one day he will make the wrong things right and the dark things light. And in case we are inclined to believe that our suffering is pointless, Peter points their attention to the cross for his second reason. I just want to read verses 21 through 23 again. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Those are amazing verses when viewed in the context of all that Jesus did for us in his suffering and death. Right? Jesus suffered for doing what was right. Right? He was the only person ever to be completely righteous and faultless. And yet, when false witness after false witness testified against Christ, he didn't even open his mouth. I mean, we argue our defense when we're in the wrong, right? I mean, if I think I'm in the right, you better believe I'm going to defend myself, right? Jesus didn't take matters into his own hands. He didn't save himself when being mocked on the cross by people who didn't realize he could do exactly what they were chiding him to do. Instead, he completely trusted and submitted to the plan of God the Father, who is the only just judge. He entrusted himself to him. Even though the Father's plan to save us from our sin meant that Jesus would not be spared from the cross. Jesus' vindication didn't come in a courtroom. His trials were a sham, a mockery of a justice system. Jesus' vindication came 3 days later when he rose from the dead, conquering sin and the grave. The reason that we have hope, the reason that we can look forward to eternal rewards from a God who sees our suffering is because Jesus was willing to suffer for us. The just wrath of God has been satisfied. There's forgiveness and new life and righteousness in Christ and Christ alone for all who place their faith in him instead of themselves. These are amazing verses, verses 21 through 23, when thinking about all that Christ did for us. But that's not Peter's focus here, is it? And these are very difficult verses when we think about the example that Peter says it sets for us. Peter is saying that Christians are called to suffer unjustly, right? He says, to this you have been called, this is a calling, because Christ suffered for us. And this was not theoretical for Peter, like it might be for us in this wonderful country that we live, right? Peter would live these verses out until his martyr's death. Right? It's easy to celebrate the cross of Christ. It's much more difficult for us to pick up our cross and follow him come what may. This is really hard, what Peter is talking about here. It's easy to say that we trust God when everything is going well. It's much more difficult to entrust ourselves to him when our good deeds are being punished. But this is also what shows the transformation of the gospel. This is what made the faith of the early church and the apostles just undeniable, right? Because no matter how much they were threatened and no matter how much they were persecuted, they didn't return evil for evil. Their priority wasn't retribution. It was gospel transformation, right? So if you're going to throw me in jail, I'm going to preach in jail, right? It's like, you can't touch me because my priority isn't my earthly freedom. My priority is telling people about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have these amazing verses in the book of Acts about Peter and the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. You have Paul, who prioritized sharing his testimony with Caesar rather than obtaining his own freedom. And then studying this passage had me asking this question. Why is our inclination, when we read this passage about servants being subject to masters, why is our inclination like, how could Peter say this? Right? Like, how could this be his counsel to them? Like, this doesn't seem right to us. And I would suggest that Peter's words and thinking here might be foreign to us because we tend to prioritize self-preservation over gospel proclamation. Because this whole section is about living in this world so that the world ends up glorifying God through our actions. Because this world is not our home and it is not our reward. So we shouldn't be caught off guard if the path to our eternal home and our heavenly reward includes earthly suffering for doing what is right in the eyes of God, but wrong in the eyes of man. And I want us to focus on the how that Peter gives us, because I don't want us to assume that this passage is only for the super Christians. Right? And I think some of you might have already put that in this category in the last 5 minutes of this message. You're like, okay, this is for the missionaries, right? Like, I'm not going there, Pastor Tim. Love you, not going there. And if you have been inclined to do that, like, okay, this is only for the super Christians, only for the really dedicated, only for the missionaries that are in these foreign countries and not for me, hear me out. I want us to see the why, because I want us to see the how, because I believe this is so practical for all of us, no matter what relational dynamics we find ourselves in. So let's look at the how and see how it relates to our lives, even if we're not going through what these Christians in Asia Minor were going through. Look at verse 18 again. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters," and pay attention to this phrase, "with all respect." We're going to come back to that. "Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly." How? How are we supposed to live out the principles that we see in this text? We will only do it if we are mindful of God. If we are mindful of God. So last week, we saw that the command to submit to authority wasn't really about the authority. It was about our desire to live for God, right? We are his servants first. And now we have servants submitting to human masters. And it isn't about the masters, right? Some are good, others are unjust. Our actions aren't dictated by them. They are dictated by our heavenly Father. And one thing that isn't immediately obvious when we read, "be subject to your masters with all respect," is that word respect in verse 18 is the same Greek word as the word fear when it says fear God in verse 17. So he has just said, fear God, honor the emperor. And then he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." It's the same word, with all fear or with all respect. And so when it says with all respect or with all fear, that's talking about our fear of God. It's talking about our fear of God. So I don't believe he's talking about fearing earthly masters, right? We're not called to fear man, right? We aren't called to do that. We're called to honor, right? Honor them, honor the emperor, honor all people, but we fear God. We fear God. Our submission to human authorities is not driven by our fear of them, but our fear of God. And so if that leads to unjust suffering, we endure it by being mindful of the God that we fear. So this instruction, and whether we follow it, is based on how we think about God, not about how we think of other people. Peter's instructions here, and really what we are called to as believers throughout the New Testament, isn't going to make sense unless, if we believe that our actions should be fueled by the actions of others. And I would submit that this is our natural disposition, and see if you follow me on this. Parents, when your kids are fighting, you don't intervene and immediately find your children taking responsibility for their own actions, do you? Right? I have never intervened in a fight with a couple of my beautiful children where the dialogue when I intervened was, you know, it's really my fault. No, it's my fault, right? That's never happened in the history of parenting, right? You've never had to break up a fight like that. He won't let me take responsibility for my own actions. That's not what happens, right? What do you hear when you intervene? He did this, and they started it, but they did this first, right? It's just back and forth. You could almost go back to birth with them just blaming something that they did that they reacted to, right? Blaming someone else is a strategy that is literally as old as sin itself, right? God confronts Adam in the garden. What does Adam do? He blames Eve. And he also blames God for giving him Eve. The woman you gave me, right? Just blames everybody but himself. And then Eve blames the serpent. And then God holds everyone responsible for their own actions, right? And the reality is that blaming other people is not really a child thing. It is a human thing. And when our focus is on the actions and non-actions of other human beings who sin, we will always find ways to justify ourselves in our own minds, right? So we have this idea in our society that when we are wronged, then we are no longer responsible for our own actions. We can respond however we want. But God's word brings us back to the reality that other people's actions don't automatically justify my reactions. Basing how you live and what you do on the actions and lives of other people is so dangerous for your soul. It's so dangerous for your soul. When we allow ourselves to be consumed by what other people say and what other people do, it's not good for us. And I think election season is evidence of that, by the way, right? Because so much of political campaigning wants us to be filled with fear based on what another person might do or might say, or might not do, or might not say. And everyone is stressed out this week, aren't they? And everyone's on edge, and everyone's worried about the aftermath of Tuesday, regardless of the results. What's going to happen? It's almost like it's not good for us to consistently fill our minds with the words of politicians rather than the word of God, right? It doesn't help us. It's not good for us. We are anxious and fearful, and that's not what we are called to. So maybe your life is a lot better than the lives of those Peter is addressing in this text. Or maybe you're in a dynamic at work or somewhere else that isn't healthy for you at all. Regardless, this passage has me asking a question that I think is so important and so practical. Are my actions more mindful of man, or are they mindful of God? Are your actions mindful of man, or are they mindful of God? Is my reasoning for what I am doing, well, this is what this person did, right? Or are my actions motivated by, this is what God calls me to do? This is how God calls me to live. Am I constantly reacting to what everyone else is doing around me? Or am I driven by who God is, by what Christ has done, and by what he calls me to do? Is Christ the greatest reality in my life? Is his mission my greatest priority? Or am I constantly thinking about all the slights and all the wrongs and all the ways that I deserve to be treated better by people around me? Church, we won't fulfill the mission that God has given us as a church if we are consumed with everything on this human plane. The spiritual battle is a battle for our minds, and we are to set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. I want my mind this week to be consumed with God. Right? Constantly overwhelmed by his goodness, by his grace, by his patience, and by his love. And I believe that one reason God ordains for us to endure suffering by being mindful of him while going through trials is because God is glorified when our behavior is obviously reliant on him and nothing else. I want how I live this week to only be able to be explained by the fact that I rely on someone that is not myself. I rely on Christ and not my own inclinations. Right? What Peter was calling the early church to wasn't within their human capacity. It could only be explained by the transforming power of Christ who went before us as our example, who fully trusted himself to the Father who judges justly. Do we do that? Have we fully entrusted ourselves to the one who judges justly? Or are we ready to take back control as soon as God doesn't do something that we want? Or as soon as we're not rewarded for what we think we deserve to be rewarded for now? Do we trust the eternal inheritance, even if it means foregoing earthly rewards? Here's a principle I think we can all take from this passage. How we think about God determines how we respond to suffering. How we think about God determines how we respond to suffering. Because how we think about God determines how we respond to everything, right? How we think about God determines how we respond to election results on Tuesday, right? No matter what this week may bring, I want to be mindful of God, don't you? Right? Isn't that what you want your mind to be filled with this week? I don't want my mind to be filled with all this garbage and all this fear-mongering. I don't want that. I don't want that for you. I want God to be the only one that I fear. Right? Our country doesn't need more people whose minds are consumed with other people. This country needs the church to be mindful of God. Right? So we saw the example of Christ's suffering, and we're going to remember that as we come to the communion table. But I just want to finish this morning by having us fill our minds with what is true of Christ from Colossians chapter 1. I'm going to have these words on the screen. I would love for you to read them with me. And let's think about who Christ is and what he has done together. Would you read this with me? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's our King, church. That's our King. And he's not up for re-election because he reigns on an eternal throne. So let's be mindful of him and motivated by his mission this week, come what may. Amen? Let me pray for us, and then we're going to come and remember what he has done by receiving communion. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for the truth of your word and how it brings us back to the reality of you and what you have done for us. And God, we don't know what today or tomorrow or this week or this year, the rest of this year will bring, but we know that you are still going to be God. We know that you're still going to be on your throne. We know that you see when your people suffer for doing what is good, and you don't overlook it. We know that one day you will make the wrong things right and the dark things light. And so I pray that our actions would not be fueled by what other people have done or haven't done. I pray that our actions will be mindful of you, that we will set our minds on things above, not on earthly things, remembering that our life is hidden with Christ in God. God, I pray that you'd make us more eternally minded than ever before. I pray that our priorities would reflect the mission that you have given us to make more and better followers of you while we still have time in this temporary world. So God, we want you to get all the honor and all the glory because you're worthy. You're worthy of it all. We're thankful that we can come to this time of communion and remember the price that Jesus paid, the way that he suffered unjustly so that the just wrath of God could be satisfied for our sin. We want to do this in remembrance of you, and we want you to be glorified. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.